Habakkuk, and the title tonight is Trusting God in Trying Times. Trusting God in Trying Times. We'll begin by reading Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If you're looking for Habakkuk, he's in the back among the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Habakkuk. Nahum, Habakkuk. Yes. Habakkuk chapter 1, reading verses 1 through 4. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh God, why don't you do something? Have you ever had such a thought? Here we are in a world of evil, a world of natural evil, a world of moral evil. A world of suffering, which the Bible is not ashamed to call a valley of tears. The very existence of evil has led many people to question the existence of God. And certainly it's caused, well, virtually every Christian to cry out with Habakkuk, O Lord, how long? How long shall I cry? How long will you not hear? Where is your power and righteousness and justice in a world like ours? This is the beginning. This is the introduction to the book of Habakkuk. Now, as you know, it's one of the jobs of a prophet to speak to men on behalf of God. The prophets typically call men to account for their injustice. But here, you notice, Habakkuk goes in the opposite direction. Habakkuk is here calling God to account because it seems that he is being the unjust party, at least in the prophet's eyes. God, judge of the nations, where is your justice? Now, the prophets were already in a very dangerous position when they were saying such things to men. But rare is the man who puts himself on the line in order to confront God. But such a man was Habakkuk. Some of you parents probably get tired of answering question after question for your children. But you should remember that God has asked more questions by his children than anyone. And Habakkuk indeed has some very anxious and anguished questions about what God is doing in the world at such a time as this. What is God doing in this day and why? Now, we don't know very much about Habakkuk himself because this is the only time he's mentioned in the Old Testament. But it's very evident from the situation he describes here in this prophecy that he's writing somewhere between the fall of Nineveh in 612 B.C. and the fall of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., probably before the first siege of Jerusalem even by Babylon in 605. So a pretty tight window between 612 and 605 B.C., the time in which the Assyrian threat is gone, and it's not quite clear yet that the Babylonian threat is on the rise. Well, given these dates also, there's one more thing that we know about Habakkuk. Almost certainly lived in the reign of King Josiah just a few years earlier. At least we could say he grew up at that time, if not lived through the great time of the boy king. You see, in a time of national decline and apostasy, in a very discouraging time in the nation, God sent a mighty revival through the work of that blessed King Josiah. And so it is that as he lived to see that great time of revival, here he was now living in a time of violence, living in a time of decline where the law is slacked, the old translation says. Oh, how he must have longed for another revival. People in his day were ignoring the law of God and oppressing their neighbor. And so he cries out, verse 2, how long shall I cry? Even to you, violence, and you do not save. Why do you show iniquity and cause me to see trouble? And so forth. The prophet is sure that God can do something about it again. In fact, he's sure that God will do something about it eventually. But what Habakkuk wants to know is, God, how long will I have to see this? How long will it take? Why aren't you doing something about these conditions now? Habakkuk had a great theology of God that didn't match his experience in the world. Habakkuk's God is the just God of nations, the vindicator of the oppressed, the deliverer of the helpless, the God who answers the cries of his people. But year after year was passing, Habakkuk's world was more and more a world of injustice, oppression, violence, where God had not answered the cries of his suffering people. And this is a tension that is very familiar in the Bible and certainly familiar to us also. And so our cries go up also. How long, O Lord, and why? Why don't you do something about this miserable situation where we are in? However, Habakkuk being a prophet, the Lord answers him. The Lord gives him a very comprehensive answer, a very helpful answer, helpful for him and for us in our day. And I'd like to cover it in three parts. God's unexpected providence, God's unusual instruments, and God's misunderstood ways. And I think this will help us as we also pass through long periods of trial and difficulty in the world. God's unexpected providence, God's unusual instruments, and God's misunderstood ways. First, God's unexpected providences. As I mentioned, there was a spiritual and moral decline in the nation, as we've read elsewhere in the historical books during this season. And as one bad king succeeded another, it seemed that God wasn't really doing anything about it. Habakkuk, asking how long, indicates to us that he has prayed and prayed and that God has not seemed to answer him at all. Hence the question, God, how long must I cry? God finally answers him here. And when God answers him, the answer seems even more mysterious than his apparent inaction. Now, Habakkuk was probably clear in his own mind what he wanted to see happen. He probably expected that God would send a word and rebuke the nation and send another good king and bring revival, just as in the good old days of Josiah. But sometimes God gives very unexpected answers to our prayers. God's reply does not seem to be at all what Habakkuk expected. For he answers, starting in verse 5, "Don't worry, Habakkuk, for I am raising up the Chaldeans, a ruthless and violent nation that will come and trample down the people of Israel." What? Verse 5. "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God." Not the kind of answer, no doubt, he was looking for. "Don't think I haven't heard your prayers, Habakkuk. I have heard the cries of injustice. And I am raising up the Chaldeans even now, the people of that land of Babylon. And they will bring a mighty answer to your prayers to me about all the wickedness of Judah." Justice is coming swiftly, Habakkuk. A violent, lawless, plundering nation
will come upon the violent, lawless plunderers of Judah, and the punishment will fit the crime. Justice will be served. The godless oppressors of Judah will meet a godless end. This is what I mean by point one, God's unexpected providences. He knew how he wanted this to play out. This is not the answer that he was looking for. You know, oftentimes in a certain situation, we know how we want God to act. We know that he can act and serve the need in a certain way. Perhaps he's done it this way in the past. But Scripture reminds us time and time again that God acts in ways that are simply not anticipated by us. Sometimes he answers our prayers by even allowing things to get much worse before they become better. God's unexpected providences in point one. We're also taught in this prophet about God's unusual instruments. God's unusual instruments. In the course of history, God has used all sorts of strange and unexpected instruments to bring his purposes to pass. At this moment, God is raising up the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, as they are called here. And Habakkuk is perplexed. He is not at all satisfied. He then replies to God, God, what kind of justice is this? How could the holy God use a nation like Babylon, a wicked nation, to bring judgment on us? How can you stand by while an unrighteous nation like Babylon judges the relatively less, more righteous nation of Judah? Look, Babylon is not in the position to judge anyone. This does not seem to be in keeping with your character. So, verse 12, here's how the Lord puts it here. How Habakkuk puts it to the Lord. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die, O Lord. You have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold iniquity, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked, that is Babylon, devours a person more righteous than he, that is Judah? Where's the justice in that? Okay, so I recognize that Judah is wicked. But where is the justice in having Babylon, a more wicked nation, come and devour us? Surely you have appointed them for judgment, right? God's unusual instruments. Habakkuk is troubled at the whole state of affairs. Doesn't seem right. Babylon making a sweeping conquest of the whole earth, including Judah. Why has God brought such a state of affairs? How can God let such conquerors have their way? He complains more about this situation. I'll skip down to chapter 2, verse 1, where he finally says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. God, this just isn't right. This is not like you. You are a purer eye to behold iniquity. This is the wrong situation, and I'm going to stand up here and wait until you give me an answer. And God gives him an answer. A very comprehensive answer. A universal principle. Verse 3. It's going to take a little time. For the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. He goes on to explain in this passage, when I'm done with Babylon, I'm going to judge Babylon. Babylon will suffer an even greater fate, explained here in five woes. I won't read them all to you, but Babylon will become a proverb among the nations. It will become a perpetual monument that God judges the proud and brings their plans to nothing. And it will come to pass that though they thought that they were someone, they thought that they were doing all the conquering, It turns out that I raised them up, and I cast them down just as quickly. And through this demonstration of God's power, he will purify and preserve his faithful remnant. Justice and mercy will come to pass, and God's glory will cover the earth. Let me just read the important middle woe from verse 12. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. This is against Babylon. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and the nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. You can read this in your own moments here. But this is God's answer of why he first uses Babylon for judgment and then brings Babylon to judgment. God is going to reveal his justice among all the nations of the earth and his glory to the ends of the world. God is going to, in every case, bring the proud low, and he will save the righteous by faith. He will bring judgment on Babylon in due time, and he will preserve a remnant and bring them out. Unbelievable as it may seem, Habakkuk, I am going to work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. God's unusual instruments. Third, we have God's misunderstood ways. God's misunderstood ways, the purpose in writing this book for God's people, for that time and for ours, is to take people through this time of confusion and, well, when they're tempted to despair, in order to clarify their thinking and reset their hope as they look at the terrible and unjust events that are happening in the world. God says, just hold on, and you will see the glory of God in the earth. God is bringing judgment to bear in his time. Though it tarry, wait for it. It will surely come, and he will preserve his righteous by faith. God will right all wrongs in the earth, but his people must wait patiently while he is bringing it to pass. And he's telling us ahead of time. He is having his prophet write it down. The faithful will be saved. The proud will be punished. But God will be glorified among the nations of the earth. This is the enduring lesson from the book. There are mighty, powerful voices in the world, forces in the world. They are simply out to do harm, to conquer, to steal, to pillage. The Lord, for his own purposes, may use some of these forces from time to time to use his work in bringing justice upon the unjust. But do not fear. Put your trust in the Lord, whose power is far superior. And the Lord knows how to deliver the godly and bring the plans of the wicked back upon their own head. Faith in the Lord is well placed, and faith brings life to the believer. God's misunderstood ways. I want to point out that from the book that how easy for us it is to misunderstand the ways of God. God's ways are not understood well by his own people. Again, chapter 1, verse 5, where we began, I'm going to work a work in your days. You wouldn't believe, though one were to tell it to you. God's people had a very hard time believing that God would actually do such a thing with Babylon. God would not destroy a nation. He wouldn't let Jerusalem fall. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They had a very hard time believing that such a thing would actually happen, even though he said it ahead of time. There's an enduring lesson in this. In fact, in Acts chapter 13, Paul brings out this very verse when he preaches to his fellow Jews at the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. They were struggling to believe that God would really appoint a savior in this crucified Nazarene, that he had made this person who went to the cross, Lord in Christ, the hope of all the earth. Oh yes, he says, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer. And let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I will work a work in your days, Habakkuk 1, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. God's misunderstood ways. It's happened so many times, supremely in Jesus. Just as most of God's people in that day didn't believe Habakkuk, and Judea was destroyed. So, as a sad fact of history, most of God's people didn't believe the apostles either, and Judea was destroyed again. Time and time again, God's ways are misunderstood by his own people, though he told it to them. God's ways are also misunderstood by others, by the people of the nations. In chapter 1, verse 11, and then verse 16, which I read to you, God describes how the Babylonians are going to be interpreting the events as they unfold. At the time when they conquer Israel, they think that their gods have given them the victory over Israel. Verse 11. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Or in verse 15, speaking there of men like they were fish caught in a net, that the army of Babylon, as it were, verse 15, they gather them in their dragnet, and they rejoice and are glad, and they sacrifice to their net, and they burn incense to their dragnet. They don't give glory to God. They give glory to their gods. The Babylonians at the time utterly failed to understand that God was just using them for a brief season. They were crediting all their success to their own strength. Oh, they were so successful in the world. Look at how prosperous and rich and powerful they had become. And God was about to cast them back down, lower than they were before, never to be seen again. God would very soon demonstrate that this was not so. As he raised them up, he would cast them down. Non-Christians, even more than Christians, fail to understand God's ways. Oh, they pride themselves in their achievements. They credit themselves for their great successes. Oh, look at what I have done. God has a purpose for them, and they aren't even aware. Just as he raised them up, he will just as easily cast them down in short order. God's ways are misunderstood by his people. God's ways are misunderstood by other people. And this book shows us how God's ways are even misunderstood by the prophet himself. They're even misunderstood by the prophet. I mean, how hard it is even for the godliest among us at the moment when the trials are happening to reconcile God's actions with God's character. It's so hard when you're going through it. He cries out, how long shall I cry and you not hear? When God says, this is what I'm going to do, he says, surely not, Lord. Surely you have decided to judge them, not to judge us. So often we are like Habakkuk, simply puzzled by God's dealings in the world, his dealings with us. We can't understand why it seems that that we first receive judgment and others are blessed. Why do we suffer such trials? How can you bring chastening upon us by wicked people? It's hard even for the prophet to understand how God could pull this one off. But by the end, in chapter 3, Habakkuk understands. Yes, judgment begins with the house of God. If it begins with us, Peter asks, what will the outcome be for those who don't obey the gospel? Those other nations are going to be destroyed. The righteous will stand by faith. A godly remnant will be preserved. God's glory will be spread throughout the earth. Habakkuk understands. And he responds in chapter 3 with a prayer of praise, which he composes for the chief musician of the temple. It recalls God's great work and how he raised up Pharaoh for a while to show his power and wrath among the nations, and how he at last put him down. and brought judgment upon him and the army of Egypt and delivered his own people through the same sea. Habakkuk recalls how God had done this in the past. And then he prays that God would hasten what he's doing, that it would come again, that God would revive his work. Just as you did it then, Lord, do it now. Make known your deeds. But, O Lord, he says, in wrath, remember mercy. He concludes chapter 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I get it. As painful as it is, God is doing a great work in the world, just like in the days of old. Let me draw four brief lessons from the prophet. What do we learn that's helpful to us in our troubled world? You know, in the aftermath of World War II, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached a series of sermons in London on the prophet Habakkuk in response to the great grief and perplexity that came out of that conflict. They were later published in a book, by the way, called From Fear to Faith, and I forget the second title that it was later revised to be. If you email me, I'll be glad to send it to you. But here are his 4 points briefly, which I'll make my 4 points of application. Number one, he reminds us, history is under God's control, regardless of how it seems to us. History is under God's control, regardless how it seems to us. Habakkuk says, God writes the news. Here's how Lloyd-Jones puts it. Every nation under earth is under the hand of God, for there is no power in the world that is not ultimately controlled by him. Things are not what they appear to be. God is the Lord of history. He is seated in the heavens, and the nations are to him as grasshoppers, as a drop in the bucket, or as the small dust of the balance. This is how you can trust God, first of all, in trying times. This is my first application to you. You need to understand, God writes the news. History is under God's control, regardless of how it seems to us. Second, history follows a divine plan. Not only is it under his control, it has a purpose, he writes. There is a purpose in history, and what is now happening in this 20th century is not accidental. Remember that the church is at the center of God's plan. Well, there's much that we could open up there about what happened in the days that followed. Nevertheless, the point is, God has a purpose. Third, history follows a divine timetable. God says in chapter 1, I am going to do something in your days. He will unveil it in your time. But chapter 2, this vision is not yet for the appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. There was going to be coming a time, not yet, that he finishes his work with judging Babylon. It will surely come. It will not tarry. I'm going to do something now. I'm going to do something in a generation to come. It's all going to unfold according to his perfect timetable. History is under God's control. History follows a divine plan. History follows a divine timetable. And fourth, history is for God's kingdom. He writes, the key to history, the history of the world, is the kingdom of God. Let us not therefore be stumbled when we see surprising things happening in the world. Rather, let us ask, what is the relevance of the event to the kingdom of God? Or if strange things are happening to you personally, don't complain and say, what is God teaching me through this? We don't need to become bewildered and doubt the love of or justice of God. We should judge every event in light of God's great, eternal, and glorious purpose that is in the earth for his kingdom. So perhaps we look at this situation and we say, God, couldn't you do it some other way? God, why couldn't you get rid of the wickedness in Judah by a revival or some other means than invasion? And couldn't you demonstrate your glory in some other way besides the fall of Babylon? And why couldn't you demonstrate your salvation some other way than having to preserve a remnant? And why couldn't you? On and on. Why couldn't you do this? Why couldn't you do that? Why couldn't you do it my way? We must understand when we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," that history is for God's kingdom. We need to recognize that even as we may ask for national revival, the prayer may well be answered by national catastrophe, national upheaval. Listen to Elijah. He's praying earnestly to God that it would not rain on the land for 3.5 years. What? He's praying. Elijah is praying against his nation. He says, "Lord, send an utter disaster, a famine, a drought, that not a drop falls." Whatever it takes, you see, he prays, "Bring this people back to you." Perhaps Habakkuk only meant it as a prayer for revival. He got a very comprehensive answer, more than he was bargaining for. We say, "God, why aren't you answering our prayers for our nation?" Perhaps, friends, he is. Psalm 65:5. "By terrible things and righteousness, you will answer us, O God of our salvation." In fact, we considered this morning that most dreadful deed of righteousness that was ever done, that involved the most heinous crime ever committed, the murder of the innocent Son of God. God's people had prayed for their salvation to come. And finally, here was the answer: the cross. The most terrible answer, the most fearful answer of all. What a display of wrath and mercy. What a work of judgment and salvation. What a demonstration of the glory of God among all the nations. We don't understand. Even the prophet didn't understand. But we know that God understands. History is under his control. It follows a divine plan. It follows a divine timetable. And it is all for God's kingdom, whether we understand it or not. In conclusion, you know, some people have said that the existence of suffering is a reason to believe that there is no God. The reason that we don't believe in God, they say, is because the world is not as it should be. But hold on just a minute. As soon as you look at anything in the world and say it's not the way it should be, you have a problem if you don't believe in God. If we live in a godless universe, if we are just atoms and particles bumping around in motion, there is no way that the universe ought to be. It's just the way that it is. I mean, we don't think it's morally wrong when one solution dissolves another solution. We don't think it's morally wrong when a lion takes down a wildebeest in the Serengeti. I mean, the wildebeest might not approve, but I'm sure it's too bad for him. Nobody's going to condemn a lion, and nobody's going to weep for a wildebeest. It's just the way things are. This is a very important philosophical point, is that you can't even have evil without God. The existence of evil is the proof, a proof of God's existence. But most of us don't really want a philosophical approach, do we, to the problem of evil, and the problem of suffering, and the problem of injustice. In fact, we don't want words at all. We want something to be done. Habakkuk wanted something to be done, and we don't want mere words. We want God to do something about suffering and injustice. And that's what I'd like to consider with you as we close. This morning I told you about the compassion of Christ. Compassion is an interesting word. You know where that word comes from, Latin student? Cum, meaning with, and patio, meaning suffering. Without putting too much on it, compassion comes from two Latin words that mean suffering with. If you see some woman wounded and bleeding on the street, no one is helping her. Everyone's passing right by. You might look at that person and say, it is wrong for people to pass by someone like that in need without helping. You might even turn to people walking past her and say, it's wrong for you to walk past this woman without helping her. I've spoken the truth. I've made a moral point. Have I been compassionate? No, because I haven't done anything. I've kept my distance. Maybe you're walking along and you see some student maybe on campus being racially insulted and ridiculed and pushed around. And maybe you say to those bullies, racism is wrong. Maybe you shout it for everyone to hear. Racism is wrong. You've spoken the truth, but you've not been compassionate. You haven't done anything. How would you be compassionate? Well, if you saw that woman wounded on the side of the road, even if you had other plans that night, you would pick her up, you would put her into your car, and you would take her to get medical care immediately. You would bring her into the emergency room. You would wait with her until she was seen and treated. You would stay with her for a little while, and you'd probably go back and check on her the next day. Now you're being compassionate. Why? Because you are suffering with. You are doing something. It's costing you something. Or if that student is being insulted, ridiculed, you don't just say racism is wrong to be compassionate. You might run. You might put yourself between the bullies and the victim and take it away. You put your arm around the student, even though it puts you in danger because there's more of them than there are of you. But now you're being compassionate. Why? Because you have done something. It's costing you something. You are suffering with someone. If you're going to be a compassionate person, you can't just make moral declarations. You can't just say suffering is wrong. You have to do something. So it is with God. Oh God, what about all this suffering? Do we get just words? Do we get just philosophical answers? There is a philosophical answer. But we don't just want an answer. No, like Habakkuk, we want God to do something. What is God going to do about this situation? Well, the real question, of course, is what has God done about this situation? If God simply stayed in heaven and said, suffering and injustice is wrong, but did nothing, he would not be compassionate. But God is compassionate. He has come not just to get his hands dirty, as we say, but to get his hands bloody on the cross. And that is the unique answer in the Christian faith. And that is where the prophets continually point us, that history is for the King of God's kingdom. The gospel announces, yes, the wicked will have their day. Look at the cross. And we will all bear it in some measure. But the righteous will be saved by faith. God let Babylon have its day so that they would fulfill his purposes for a moment and testify then to you and to me and to all the nations of the world that the plans of the proud and the wicked will come to nothing. They have only succeeded by God's pleasure and they will be cast down just as swiftly. But the Lord is compassionate. He has not just given us words. He has done something. And the man who trusts in the Lord and in his Christ will not be put to shame. Habakkuk tells us, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will never be put to shame. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would touch our hearts with this truth, that we might respond to it and embrace it and hear its hope. We ask, O Lord, that if we are crying out in anxious questioning and of injustice, of the suffering and misery in this world, that you would give us the patience of Habakkuk, the man who understood that though nothing in this world is going to last, though indeed utter misery may yet come upon this nation. We pray that though the fig tree may not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vine, nor the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, and so forth, yet we will rejoice in the Lord, and we will joy in the God of our salvation. We ask, O Lord, that you would make us uncomfortable if we are comfortable in our sins and in our pride. And we pray that you would comfort us with the peace that passes understanding if we have trusted in Christ, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in now. Cause your word to be effectual to the justice and the salvation and edification of many. And take us once again to Christ's cross for our eternal comfort. We ask it in his name. Amen.